Our Bibles are opened up to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse number 1. You have your Bibles open, you have your pencils out, and we're ready to go. Chapter 2 begins, therefore. When you're reading your Bible and when you're doing Bible study, make sure you understand the word therefore. Make sure you understand why Paul is putting that word there. Because if you don't understand what that word therefore is there, then it just doesn't make any sense to keep on reading. That therefore points to everything that he said into chapter 1. But he continues to write to the church of Philippi, and he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And we're going to circle that for tonight. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this attitude, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Father God, thank you for this word. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take this double-edged sword and stick it straight into our hearts, Lord, and use it to do your work on us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have, as a disciple, you should have your Bible in front of you. You should have your Bible in front of you, a notebook, something to take notes with, and you have our study notes in front of you as well. Here we are at the end of November. We're here at the end of 11 months that God has given us to grow as disciples. Not to be the same disciples that we were all the way back in January. So we have to ask ourselves, after 11 months, have I grown as a disciple? Am I a different Christian today than I was 11 months ago? Did I use the time that God gave me? Did I use the resources that God gave me? Are my brothers and sisters better Christians because of my growth as a disciple? Have I been concerned about the growth of my brothers and sisters in Christ so that we could all grow up to be one body, growing together, maturing together, and then serving one another as we all serve the head? Or did we just waste 11 months? Or did we think that those things were not important because I want to do my Christian life my way? We've got one more month for 2023. We can still grow and mature. And then if God gives us 2024, well, then we'll press forward into 2024. You have your catechism question in front of you. Again, this is the third week that we spent time on this passage of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And this catechism question deals with, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So the question is, what is the will of the Father? And so right in the middle of the catechism question, you have a series of six statements, but let's just go down to number six. Number six just says, simply put, to do the will of the Father is to do all that He commands in His Word. His commandments, His precepts, and His imperative verbs. That is doing the will of God. Not doing that is not doing the will of God. So I encourage you to read your catechism question, and I encourage you to join us in memorizing this passage. We've been memorizing the same verses for 3 weeks, and everybody should be able to do that by now. So where are we going as we go into December of 2023? Well, George is going to come here next week, and he's going to bring the second of our 5 sermons on the first advent of Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring a message about Jesus Christ coming into the world to live and to die for His people. Well, tomorrow the Christmas markets will be opening up, and people will begin to celebrate the Christmas season. And people go all out to celebrate this feast. People travel up to the Arctic Circle, where there's a town called the Santa Claus Village. And there's a webcam up there, and people will stand outside in minus 15 degree weather waving to their loved ones on the webcam. Children follow Advent calendars, and they count down the days to Christmas. The retail stores are having all kinds of sales, trying to get people to spend more and more money. And we have forgotten what the whole day is about. There is no place in the Scriptures that we are told to celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ. There is no holiday in the New Testament that speaks about that, unless we want to take a look at the Feast of Tabernacles. But most people have no idea that you're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles when you celebrate Christmas. And so the Bible doesn't say anything about looking at the first advent. Instead, the Bible speaks loudly that we are supposed to be looking forward to His second advent. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's what He did on His first advent. To those who eagerly wait, who are eagerly watching for Him to return, well, then He will return to them a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. And there's other passages that I have on my study notes that speak about looking carefully, watching for His second return. I doubt that there will be many people caught up in the first Advent celebration who are even looking forward to His second coming. Each of the five Sundays, we're going to be singing the song. That's why we praise Him. We'll sing it at the end of the worship service, and this is the kind of song that will reinforce the messages that we have coming in these five sermons. But today we want to start and introduce the series with the idea that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. Jesus Christ came. He came. And inside your guides to worship, you have a handout that has a long list of what Jesus Christ accomplished in His first coming. Now, it's a short list. It's not a complete list. Jesus Christ came to be the living Word of God. He came to be the voice of God to His people. He came to fulfill the eternal purpose that we've been talking about almost all year. He came to fulfill the everlasting covenant that we spoke about last week when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. He came to fulfill everything that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about Him. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to be the scapegoat, our scapegoat that we learned when we were studying the glorious gospel in Leviticus. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to be our sin offering, our substitute, again from the book of Leviticus that we were studying. He came also as the trespass offering. Let me go back there. He came back as the trespass offering, again, the book of Leviticus. He came to appease God's anger towards us. He came to be our peace offering. Again, Leviticus. He came to reconcile us to God so that we can have a genuine relationship with God. He came to bring us to God because we could not bring ourselves to God. He came that we might be called the children of God, to give us eternal life. He came to make us heirs of God. All, so that we might enjoy and glorify God forever. We've talked about that God had an eternal plan. And Christmas is no different, because Christmas fits right into that eternal plan. We said that before God said, let there be light, God had a plan, and that plan included anything and everything that would ever happen on the face of the earth. We said that His plan had all the details. We pointed out that even Jesus Christ said that a little bird can't even fall out of the sky without it being the will of the Father. Jesus Christ told us that even the number of hairs on our heads are numbered. But there's a little voice that whispers in our ear, isn't it? That's ridiculous. There's no plan that is that detailed. God's not concerned about the birds, and certainly God is not concerned about the hairs on our head. You're not God. You don't think like God. God is infinite. His understanding is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. And when He puts together a plan, you can be sure that the details will in fact be done. This is the God that we worship. But we have made Him so small that He can only do those things that we think is okay. God had a purpose in His plan, and that purpose was from all eternity. God purposed to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue. And He would recreate them in His own image, and He would purchase them with the blood of His own Son. And every single one of them that He purchased with the blood of His Son will treasure, glorify, praise, worship, enjoy, and obey Him. And they will do all of those things because of His infinite worth and His beauty. They will worship Him both now and forever. And God does all of this to bring glory to Himself and for the pleasure of His special people. On the back side of that long list, you have another handout that I'm not going to go through. But what I want you to be able to see, if you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to do everything that is on that list, then you need to know about your salvation. Your salvation is just not knowing a bunch of facts about Jesus Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, your salvation began all the way to the left of that chart. It was you who God gave to Jesus to die in order to fulfill His eternal purpose. And then God worked all of history, the rising of nations, the fall of nations, the rising of empires, the falling of empires, the rising of kings and the falling down of kings, and moving all of history in order that at a certain point in your life, somebody would walk into your life and share the gospel with you, and then you would come to know this God. But God is not through with you. You still have, God is still working in you. As you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Your salvation ends when eternity future begins. And so God had a purpose. God had a purpose, He had a plan, and He had a person. And He appointed His Son to fulfill and accomplish this grand purpose. Not just to go die. We read in John chapter 1, it was through Jesus Christ that He created the heavens and the earth. And so all the way back in time, at the very beginning of the Bible, we see Jesus Christ working out God's eternal plan. This Jesus Christ is God's servant, the one that He upholds because He's just a man, Jesus, my chosen one whom my soul greatly delights. He is the one who is called the Lord. When we heard Luke, when we heard the Gospel of Luke read in Luke chapter 2, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Not only a Savior, He is the Christ, the appointed one. And not only a Savior and not only the Christ, He is the Lord. What is the assurance that we have? What is the assurance that we have that this grand plan is all going to fit perfectly together with all the fickleness of human beings and the rise of nations and the falls of nations? How can we be sure that God's eternal plan is going to happen? Well, first of all, known to God from all of eternity was all of His works. He's the eternal God. He knows everything as if it is now. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand. And those are the words of a God who didn't have to swear, but He actually swore for our assurance. Isaiah 46, verses 10 to 11, He is able to declare the end from the beginning. He is able to declare ancient things that have not yet done, that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And look at the next words. I will do all my pleasure. I have a plan. I have a purpose. And I am going to do it. And therefore, we can be assured that it will get done. Despite, as we sang in our first song, despite the schemes of man. There was a promise. God created the heavens and the earth, and then very quickly sin entered in. And God made a promise to Satan We talk about this as being the first message of the gospel, but it was mentioned to Satan. And what was that promise? The promise was that I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his seed, his heel. This is an amazing thing, because even Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, he would point back to this promise in a parable. In the parable of the two seeds, or in the parable, what we call the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as Jesus Christ was explaining this parable, he concludes his parable by saying that the field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Listen to me carefully today. Either you are a son of the kingdom, or you are a son of the wicked one. Either you are a wheat that is going to be collected up and brought into the barn, or you are going to be taken up and thrown into the fire. Two seeds in the promise. In the New Testament, even the apostles would pick up on this theme of two seeds. We read in 1 John chapter 3, "Oh, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." But when Jesus Christ walked on the face of the earth, he would point his finger at the religious leaders and he would say, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Two seeds. Again, you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. How do you tell the difference between a child of God and the child of the devil? Well, the Word of God makes it plain to us. It's not the opinion of Bob, it's the Word of God. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 10, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness as defined by God's Word, well, they are not of God, nor of those who do not love his brother." So Jesus Christ, so God created the heavens and the earth. Sin came into the world. World history began to unfold. And world history is the unfolding of God's eternal plans. And throughout that time of history, God would send prophets. And the prophets would continue to prophesy that God is going to keep his promise. And over the course of 4,000 years, God continually sent prophets. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ's first advent, his first coming. Some of those prophecies were part of the place where he was to be born. He was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be born of a woman. He would be a man. He wouldn't be a spirit, but he would be a man. He would be born of a virgin. And just let that sink down and think for a moment. And even his names. When we read on one of our song slides, we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. "For unto you a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be..." And he gave us all of those names, to include Mighty God. But at the end of that prophecy, when George was reading it, he emphasized that last phrase in the prophecy, and that last phrase was, "And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God will make sure that his plan, his eternal purpose, will unfold exactly as he has planned. 300 prophecies. You know, long ago, not too, in some of our histories, not many of them, there was a young man. There was a young man, and he was on his way to become a lawyer. And so he checked himself into a community college, and he began to prepare himself to be an attorney, a lawyer. That tells you that he had the mind of a lawyer. Well, while he was at the community college, he got into a group of people, and they were Christians, and this guy was an atheist. And so this group that he was now hanging out with challenged him. Prove that Jesus Christ didn't exist, and that Christianity is a bunch of nonsense. And so he said, I will. He ended up writing 2 volumes of the evidence that Jesus Christ is true. Because he looked at the evidence. And the evidence was overwhelming. I encourage you to get his book, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and it's all footnoted with every footnote that you want. But inside of one of his books, he gives the idea, he says, well, there was 300 prophecies that Jesus Christ was going to come into the world the first time. What would be the probability of one man in history fulfilling 8 of those prophecies? Well, the probability was 10 to the 17th power. 1 out of 10 to the 17th power chances of one man doing all 8 or fulfilling all 8 prophecies. How do we see that number? This is really what my goal for 2024 is. I want our eyes to be open so that we see what we're reading. That we see what is the Word of God saying. And so when we put up big numbers like that, how do we see that? Well, I brought with myself today a 2 euro coin. So how do I figure this number out? Well, the first thing that I need is something to lay down my 2 euro coin, and I'm going to use the entire mass of Germany and the entire mass of Poland. I'm going to put a marker on my 1 2-euro piece. I'm going to hold it in my hand. And then I'm going to collect as many 2 euro pieces as I possibly can, and I'm going to fill the land masses of Germany and Poland with 2 euro pieces. To the depth of about 2/3 of a meter. That's about that deep of 2 euro coins spread all over Germany and all over Poland. And then I'm going to take that one coin that I put a mark on it, and I'm going to throw it into that bunch. And then I'm going to stir all of those coins up. And then I'm going to find myself a blind man. And tell that blind man that he can go any place he wants in Germany, he can go any place in Poland, and he can go there and then stop. And when he reaches down and picks up a coin, it will be that coin with the red mark on it. That's what 10 to the 17th power looks like. There was a man called Jesus, and he fulfilled 8 of those prophecies. The probability was impossible, but the zeal of the Lord of the host would accomplish it. But Jesus Christ didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. He didn't. How about 48 prophecies? Well, what's the chance of one man in history fulfilling 48 prophecies? Well, that would be 1 out of 10 to the 157th power, and I am not even going to try to describe what that is.
But Jesus Christ did not fulfill only 48 prophecies. Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, fulfilled 300 prophecies. One man. And that's why God says, only a fool would say that there is no God. Only a fool would say Christianity is a joke. Only a fool says that the Word of God is a bunch of garbage. It only proves that they haven't done the studies. We have the Word of God, but we have all of world history that tells us and confirms with us that what is written in the Word of God is in fact true. Well, this certainly is a mystery.
This is going to be challenging.
A mystery. If fulfilling prophecies is amazing, we need to meditate and think about what Christmas is all about. It is God. God coming to earth. And this is what I want to be able to paint a picture tonight, that you can really understand what this season is really about. This is a great mystery of godliness. It was God who was manifested in the flesh. And again, we could read it, we can come into Bible study and we could quote that verse, but do we really take the time to see what we are saying? The Lord Himself will give you a sign. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear the Son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And again, we go back to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 to 11. My counsel it shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. And we see God doing the impossible. Turn with me your Bibles. Hold yourself there in Philippians chapter 2, but go ahead to Luke chapter 2, where we had our reading today. I want you to look down in your Bibles. I want to get across to you that God made a promise to Satan in the Garden of Eden, and that God would make sure that that promise happened. He made a promise to His Son in eternity past, that for every single one that Jesus Christ would die for, He would write His law on their minds, write His law on their hearts. He would become their God. They would become His people. He would be merciful to them, and He would forget their sins forever. He would make sure that He keeps His promise. And we see this in Luke chapter 2, verse number 1. Look down at your Bibles and look at the first phrase. Now, depending on what Bible you have, you may have the phrase that Stephen read. The phrase that he read, and it came to pass. Now, some of your Bibles, if you look down there, it's not there, is it? Every time we come to a passage like this, we have to be able to say, well, what is the it? Now, this whole phrase is one Greek word. It is used different ways in classical Greek. But one way that it is used in classical Greek is in the theater. And in the theater, this Greek word means to come out on stage. So look down, verse number 1, and as I did on Thursday, I want you to see God on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, this Greek word is used by Luke as he writes the Gospel, Luke, and as he writes Acts. He uses this Greek word 69 times. He used it so often that modern translator says, that's just repetitive, we'll just delete it. And they deleted one of the most powerful Greek words that there is in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. Well, to come out on stage, what you need is a director. And a director is one who decides who comes out on the stage and what they do on the stage. And a director is the one who is following the script carefully. And what is the script? It's God's eternal plan. And who is the author? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became God. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look down at verse number 1 again. We have a director, we have a script, and now it is time for somebody to come out on stage, and that person is the name of Caesar Augustus. We talked in our Bible study on Thursday, how does one become a king? We went down a list of how they become kings in the world, but what the Word of God says, that if anybody is going to become a king, he's going to be appointed by God. Caesar Augustus was appointed to be Caesar Augustus at this point of history. We know from Proverbs chapter 21, verse number 1, that the heart of Caesar Augustus was in the hands of God, and God turned that heart whichever way He wants. God gave word long ago that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and his espoused wife, who is 9 months pregnant, is in Nazareth. How do you get a 9-month-old pregnant woman and her husband from Nazareth, where they're living, to Bethlehem? Will you move the heart of a king to make a decree that commands all people be registered in their hometown? And so then Joseph takes his pregnant wife, and she comes, and he comes to Bethlehem, just like God said through the prophet of Micah. And then it says here, then it came to pass that at that time in history, it was time for Mary to deliver her child. We know that according to God's schedule, that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, when everything was exactly where God wanted to be in history, God sent forth His Son. To be born of a woman. To be born under the law. The writer of Hebrews, quoting a messianic psalm, Psalm 40, says it this way. And the Messiah said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God." And Jesus was born. He came. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, which is our text for today. Verse number 5, let this mind, let this attitude be in you. Now, let's go back up to verse number 3 that I told you to underline. And he says this in verse number 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the question that I want you to focus on. What is lowliness of mind? We're being told do this in the lowliness of mind. And then what does Paul do? Paul gives us the example of Jesus Christ to define what it means, lowliness of mind. Jesus Christ came. And though the Word of God says, though being God, this person, this Jesus, being God, what does that mean? It means that this person, Jesus Christ, is the Creator. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the Supreme Ruler. He is the Almighty God. Being God, He was the Eternal One, and He was the Infinite One. If you're going to teach your children about Christmas and you're going to point to a baby in the manger, make sure your child learns at an early age that the baby in the manger is the Creator of the world. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, though He is a baby in the manger. Being God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. How low is low? What's robbery? Robbery is taking something by force. Well, Jesus Christ is already God. He doesn't have to take it. He doesn't have to rob it. But He chose to lower Himself before God. Let me give you an example. He still was God when He walked on the face of the earth. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He's being arrested by 600 Roman soldiers, He says this, "Do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and that He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you know how many that is? That's 72,000. With a prayer to the Father, He could have 72 angels minister to Him right then and there. But He chose not to be equal with God. It says that, the Bible in here in Philippians, how low is low? He made Himself of no reputation. He took off His majestic robes. He laid aside His King of Kings, His Lord of Lords, His majesty, His glory. And He came as a regular man. Some of your translations will say that He made Himself nothing, and we'll come back to that word nothing. Made Himself nothing, and He emptied Himself of all that He was in order to fulfill the Father's eternal plan. How low is low? Well, the Bible says that He took the form of a slave, and our English translations don't help us a bit. He took the form of a slave. Some of your translations that He took the form of a bondservant, but most people don't have any idea what a bondservant is. The Greek word there is doulos. He came as a doulos. And a doulos was the lowest of slaves in a household. How low is the lowliness of mind? Whoever desires to be first, Jesus Christ talked among you, let him be your slave. Be a slave to your brothers and sisters. I'm appalled when I go into church and I see people just sitting around while other people are skirting around trying to make sure everything is right, serving the body of Christ. And others, well, they just sit and they come at the last minute. Everything is ready for them. And then they go home. And everybody scurries at the end, cleaning up, making sure everything is cleaned up. They're living being a slave to their brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ says, just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. How low is low? He came in the likeness of men. And here is a passage I want us to open up our eyes to. It's easy just to read this passage and just keep on going. Stop. He came in the likeness of a man. Isaiah said this in Isaiah chapter 40. The nations are a drop in the bucket. A couple of verses later, he would say, the nations are less than nothing. The nations are less than nothing. What does that mean then for one man in a nation? A man is less than nothing. And yet, Jesus Christ came as nothing to do the Father's will so that God's people could be His children forever. We're talking about Christmas. So meditate. He lowered Himself to a mother's womb. That's a pretty big baby in the mother's womb. And George and Portia has a picture to show you, so make sure you ask George and Portia for the latest picture of their new baby. Looks almost like that baby. The idea, though, is think. At a moment of time earlier than this, that baby was a microscopic fetus. And Jesus Christ lowered Himself to be a fetus, to come and die for sinners like us. This is what we call the doctrine of incarnation. God leaving His throne up on high and coming all the way down to be a baby inside an animal manger to save sinners like you and I. How low is low? We haven't gotten that low yet. He humbled Himself. He was not humbled. He humbled Himself. Because that would please the Father. And so He humbled Himself to please the Father. He became obedient. And here is another phrase you have to meditate on. Jesus Christ is the lawgiver, but He placed Himself under the law to fulfill the law, to magnify the law once again for the Father, and then to keep the law for you and I. What does it mean to become obedient? It means to acknowledge the authority of another. It means to submit to that authority, and it means to perform the pleasure of that authority. And Jesus Christ did that joyfully, all for His Father. How low is low? We have not yet gotten to the lowest of mind yet. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Not just any ordinary cross. Not a cross that you wear around your neck or have little earrings. He was obedient unto death, to a criminal cross. He died as a criminal by the judgment of man in order to fulfill the Father's will. No one would take this life from Him. He would lay down His life because He got a command from the Father. And the will of the Father was for Him to die on the cross. And so He allowed the Romans and the Jewish leaders to take Him away. And then He laid down on the cross and He let them nail. He could have called for 72,000 angels. But He was doing what the will of the Father was. His determination when he knew that the time would come. He was in Galilee. He was up in the northern part of Israel, but he knew that the time was then. And he turned and he faced Jerusalem knowing that the cross was there. And he left Galilee and he went to Jerusalem to do the Father's will. His agony, we talked about his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week. But before that time, in the upper room, he says this, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this." Look what it says, "from this hour." But for this purpose. There's that word purpose. "For this purpose I came to" what? "This hour." There's that detail. "Father, glorify yourself." The cross was reserved for the worst of criminals. In fact, the Word of God says anybody hanging on the tree is cursed of God. And Jesus Christ became the curse for you and I when He came on His first advent. How low is the lowliness of mind? We're supposed to have the same attitude, esteeming others better than ourselves. Look down at your Bibles in Philippians chapter 5, chapter 2 again, and verse number 9. And there's that word again. And that word is therefore. Because Jesus Christ, being God, knew it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, made Himself nothing, became a slave, came in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the cross and to die on a criminal's cross because it was the will of the Father. And then, verse number 9, therefore. Therefore, circle the words, circle it, highly exalted Him. We've just been focused on how low is low. Now we need to figure out how high is high. Well, first and foremost, God raised Him from the dead. He was under the earth. He was buried. He was behind this huge rock. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. But not only that, He gave Christ all authority, all power in all heavens and on all the earth. Let that sink into you today. God gave Christ all authority, all power, not here on this planet Earth, but the entire universe is in the hands of this Jesus that came 2,000 years ago. What does it mean? This is in Ephesians. It says this. God gave Him this power, this authority that is far above. Look at the words. Far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There will be no other person that will even come close to where Jesus Christ is right now. In this highly exalted position, we see that He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's not a king. He is the King of Kings. And that's what we sang in our first song. He is not only King, but in this highly exalted position, He is our High Priest. He has the ear of the Heavenly Father and He makes intercession for every single one that He came to die for. Not only is He the High Priest, He is the Judge of all mankind. The Father gave all judgment to Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not a believer here today. What does it mean for you? That every single person will be judged This is what Paul tells a bunch of philosophers on Athens. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Muslim. Doesn't matter. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why is He calling on you to repent? Because He has appointed a day where He will judge every single human being, and the judge will be this man, Jesus Christ, that people think that they can accept or not accept. This is the one that came 2,000 years ago. All unbelievers will be judged by Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. Every word that you have spoke, every deed that you have done, every thought that you have done will witness against you. And it will be Jesus Christ who sends you to hell. But all believers will also stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. We will not be judged for our sins because our sins were taken care of on the cross, but we will be judged for what we have done with the gifts and the grace that God has given us. Did I use the gifts? Did I use the discipleship tools that God has given me to grow as a disciple? Was I actively involved in a church and the growing and the maturing of other brothers and sisters in Christ? Or was I comfortable doing things my own way, not concerned about the growth and maturity of others? Did I use my time to glorify God? We will have to answer to our stewardship of what God has given us. God highly exalted him. Jesus Christ is highly exalted. Angels, four living creatures, 24 elders around the throne, those who have already died and gone before us, now prostrate themselves before this one because of his awesomeness, because of his highly exalted position. So I ask, if Jesus Christ is highly exalted, then why do we not prostrate ourselves? There's a couple of answers. Because the Muslims do it. And we're not Muslims, so we're not going to prostrate ourselves. The charismatics do it. They roll on the floor and they prostrate themselves. We're not going to do that. Those are excuses. The reason we don't prostrate ourselves is because of our pride. We are more comfortable sitting in our chairs, standing when we're singing. Jesus Christ, the one who came 2,000 years ago, has been highly exalted by God. He is our King. He is our High Priest. He is our Judge. God has given him a name that is above every single name. It's a name that is far above any and every other name that could ever be named. And the name that he gave him was not Jesus. That was the name that the angel gave to him when he was to be born in a manger. He came as a man to die and to pay and to save his people from their sins. But God gave him another name when he highly exalted him. And the name that he gave him was Lord. And Lord means majesty. It means power. It means authority. It means honor. It means supremacy. It means sovereignty. It means if you're Lord, you are the owner, you are the ruler, you are the master of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, therefore he is the Lord of the heavens and of the earth. He is Lord over all. He is the Lord over Muslims. He's the Lord over Buddhists. He is the Lord over atheists. He's the Lord over Baptists. He's the Lord over every single human being that there is. And he is Lord because God made him Lord. And God says that every knee should bow before this Lord. Those who are in heaven, those who are angelic beings, those 24 elders, those who have gone before us are prostrating themselves before him even right now. When Jesus Christ comes again to earth, there will be believers and there will be unbelievers, and all believers and all unbelievers on earth will bow their knee before Jesus Christ. And even those who are under the earth, who will spend eternity in hell, they will bow their knee before Jesus Christ and they will call him Lord. Jesus is Lord. There's been a lie that started really at the beginning of last century, and that lie was that you can be a Christian, you could have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you don't need to have him as your Lord. And it's a lie. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Because Jesus is Lord. Not everyone who says, only says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who are also doing the will of the Father, as Christ gave us an example. We're almost done. Look down at your Bibles. Look down at verse number 11. Verse number 11 of Philippians chapter 2. After speaking about everything that Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ coming in the first advent, all that he did in order to save sinners like you and I, this passage ends in verse number 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, and then look what it says. It says, to the glory of God the Father. Because God said he was going to do it. And all glory, everything that Jesus Christ did, remember, up in the upper room, glorify yourself, Father. Not my will, but your will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. All to the glory of God, because in eternity past, God came up with an eternal plan, with an eternal purpose, and he was going to appoint Jesus Christ to be the one who would accomplish that purpose for you and I, so that we might be called the special people of God, so that we would glorify him, treasure him, enjoy him, praise him, and obey him for his infinite worth and for his beauty. All for his glory. When God decided that the time was full to send his Son into the world, he sent the angels, a host of angels, to announce it. And after announcing that a baby is born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, the Savior, the promised Savior, the Christ, the appointed one, Lord. And right after that, that angel is joined by a host of other angels singing glory unto God. Glory to God in the highest, and literally in the Greek, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. And God came to send a Savior to keep his promise that he would gather to himself a special people. And Jesus was born. But that was 2,000 years ago. And the same God that promised that He would send Jesus Christ the first time has promised us that He's coming again. And He's going to take us home. And that is our hope. Father God, we come before You and we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, for all of us in this room, to include myself, Father, that we not get caught up in the world of this Christmas season, but that we would understand everything that You were doing in order to send Your Son into the world, to accomplish Your purpose and Your plan. But Father, with every tree that we see, every present that we see, every light that we see, every hymn that we hear, every song that we sing, Father, may it remind us not of the first advent, but remind us that He's coming again, and cause us to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.